live in a world of uncertainty and doubt. Everyone struggles with uncertainty. When you buy a car, there's some uncertainty whether it's going to run well or not, so you request a guarantee. When making a purchase, you often ask, does it come with a warranty? There's uncertainty about life and health, and so many people spend a lot of money on insurance. I even found out this week there's uncertainty about what you drink. That's even uncertain. Did you know that if it weren't colored, that Coca-Cola would be green? I just learned that this week. That's why Pepsi's always better. But certainty is a rare thing. Even the weather is uncertain. I read just recently a Christian man went to bed this last Valentine's Day 3 weeks ago in Georgia, and only to have a tornado pick up his house, send it crashing end over end, then drop it 500 yards from its foundation. How's that for uncertainty? You never know if your plane's going to fall from the sky these days, or if some car is going to crash into you. You're even uncertain about elevators. Even for Christians, there's a lot of things that are uncertain. Sure, we know who holds the future, but we don't know what the future holds. So there's a lot of question marks, like, will I marry? Will Social Security collapse? Will I get laid off? Will I need to move into a nursing home and give up my house? Will our child be born healthy? Will I die? Will I be embarrassed at school this week? And yet, one of the great truths of Christianity is that it is certain. The Bible is filled with things to be sure of. And in our study of 1 John, the great apostle has been telling us there are certain truths we can bank on. So turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 John chapter 5 and take the outline in your bulletin and follow along as John gets ready to conclude his letter. We won't finish it today, but we will next week. And he doesn't finish with personal words like Paul does, but bringing his letter to an incredible instructional culmination by giving us some powerful certainties. John has repeatedly given us certain tests to find out who the true teacher is and who the false teacher is, who the real believer is, and to give encouragement to challenge us to understand who the false or fake believer is. And he's done this by giving us tests, O-L-D. O was what? L was, and D was, that's right, genuine believers are obeying, loving, and believing. They obey the commandments of Christ. They love God and true Christians, and they believe correct doctrine. And the reason that John has written this letter is so that our joy may be full, that we may have that kind of certainty, and that we would not sin, and most of all, that we would be assured of our salvation. God wants you in this room, who are true Christians, to be certain about our salvation so badly that he actually moved John to write the word no 39 times in this 5-chapter letter. 39. 7 of them are found in the passage we're looking at, this final section today. There are certain things that he wants us to know. Are you certain? Are you? Before I was saved, while in high school, I thought about heaven and hell. And sometimes certain things that I did and things that I watched reminded me all the more. And I wondered where I would end up. And my thinking process went like this. I'm a pretty borderline person, you know, kind of a 50-50. But if I'm that close to tipping the scales toward being better than I am bad, I'll probably make it into heaven. You ever thought that way? Hell's such an awful place, one must really need to be bad before God would send someone there. Saddam, of course. Those guys who shoot up schools and workplaces, yes. But Joe Average, well, since I was a Joe Average, I thought I'd make it. And that kind of thinking is far from the humble certainty that the Apostle John is writing about. That's not what he's saying. John wants Joe Average, who thinks that the ticket to heaven is a mediocre life where the good deeds perhaps outnumber the bad deeds. He wants these people to tremble in their boots, to repent of their sins and to put their trust not in themselves and the balance of their good deeds, but in the work of Christ on the cross for our sins. John wants you to know when you are saved. You can be certain, and because God will inevitably shine through you. For the Christian, Life is not to be a guessing game. And today's passage, in a world where people don't know anything for sure, Christians can be certain of two incredible truths. And they can be certain of their assurance of salvation, and they can be certain that their Father hears their prayers. Look at your outline. Number one, the certainty of eternal life. The certainty of eternal life. Look at verse 13. This is the purpose verse of 1 John, an important one. Look at it in your Bibles. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know you have eternal life. Now, God wants us to know that we have eternal life. Some of you have said, you can't really know for sure if you have eternal life, but the Bible says here, you can. The phrase, in order that you may know, is in the perfect tense, refers back to knowing the moment you truly believed and continuing to know today that you are present tense, continually believing in Christ. Now, some of the young Christians John wrote to were unsettled by these false teachers who were perhaps doubting their own salvation, but John writes to assure them that if they follow the pattern he prescribes here in this letter, they will know they have eternal life. If you are born again, truly regenerate, truly converted, you will be a loving, obeying, believing individual, and that gives you, in a sense, eternal life. You know that that born-again status results in eternal life. You know, though, what eternal life is. You ask people generally, and they don't really know what eternal life is. When I was in junior high, I thought eternal life was basically doing in heaven forever what you do now. You just live forever. But eternal life is not simply a time frame. Eternal life is much different. Look ahead, if you would, to 1 John 5:20, verse 20 of the same chapter. And we know that the Son of God has come, and has come giving us understanding in order that we might know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, and in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. This verse says eternal life and Jesus Christ are one and the same. Eternal life is not a period of time. It is a person. In fact, John 17:3, Jesus says this. Read it out loud with me from your outline. Let's read it together. And this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom they have sent. Eternal life means to know God and know Christ. That's eternal life. Eternal life is not merely knowing some facts about our future, as precious as those facts may be. Eternal life consists of knowing God. It consists of possessing an intimate personal relationship with the Creator and Redeemer of the world. Eternal life is not merely a period of time, but a kind of existence. It's a relationship with God whereby His nature is imparted to us. It's not just a quantity of life, it's a quality of life. It's having God's life and nature in us. That's what Peter meant in 2 Peter 1:4 when he said, we've become partakers of the divine nature. Eternal life is not something we're waiting for. Eternal life is the life of God and the soul of men and women here this morning. If Christ is in us and we're in Him, then we have His kind of life right now. When you become born again, you have eternal life right then and experiencing it right now. That's what makes Faith Bible Church so wonderful. There's many people here who are saved eternally. They have God's life in them. And the minute God takes up residence in your life, the moment you submit to Christ, eternal life begins. Eternal life is sharing the life of Christ. We just say just a moment ago, I have a hope that will never fade away. He's what? Alive in me. Is He? Now, a true Christian won't experience God's life, love, joyfulness perfectly in this life because while we're in this body, we limit Him through us by various reasons. But someday, we will be fully, perfectly like Christ. Looking forward to it? And as we see the life of Christ in and through us with a desire to obey, with a commitment to love sacrificially, and a heart to believe correctly, we can be certain we're saved when it's manifested. Are you loving the brethren with sacrificial service? Are you obeying the commandments of Christ from a heart that wants to? Are you trusting in the right doctrine about who Christ is and what He did? But it is all of that, but is all of that the result of your works? Church attendance, ministry, good deeds? What brings about your love? What brings about your obedience? What brings about your believing right doctrine? That's what I'm asking you. Is it because you worked it up? You're trying really hard? Or is it the result of God transforming you from the inside out? Living in you and through you, that's truly being born again. And if the result is God in you, then you can know with certainty you have eternal life because God is in you. Let me ask you more pointedly. Are you genuinely saved? I'm not talking about the superficial raise your hand, walk an aisle, straighten out your external bad behavior, and go on living for yourself pseudo-salvation that is very popular today. But the gracious, sovereign, life-transforming, true salvation where God lives in you and through you. Are you born again? Chris, you're getting a little intense. Yes, I'm pleading for souls. I'm pleading. We must come to Christ. You must come to the point where you recognize your sinfulness and trust in His death, His burial, His resurrection, His work on the cross, taking your place, taking the punishment for your sins, and that will transform you. Resulting in Christ showing through us, we cannot live everyday life. We cannot maintain a marriage. We cannot parent our children. We cannot serve in the church. We cannot witness to the lost without Christ being in us and through us. Where it's going to have any eternal effect. No one can live like Christ except Jesus Christ. Therefore, He must live through you. Is He in you? Does He show through you? That's been the question of this entire letter. And they say, well, how do you know He's in you? By obeying the commandment, by loving the brethren, and by believing correct doctrine. That's how He demonstrates Himself. You say, you're working it up? No, it's all of God. It's all of grace. You didn't even have the faith to respond to Him. He gave it to you, and then He demonstrates Himself. That's been the test. And when you pass the test, you have assurance. If Christ is, John's going to tell us some other certainties that would be true in and through your life. One of the big ones is, number two in your outline, the certainty of answered prayer. The certainty of answered prayer. Now, take a look at the next verses. Verses 14 through 17 divide into two parts. Verses 14 to 15 are part 1, 16 to 17 part 2. Each part contains a wonderful truth, and each part contains a thorny theological problem. And the truth in verses 14 and 15 is that God loves to answer our prayers. The theological problem is, how do we know if we're praying according to the will of God? In verses 16 to 17, the truth is that praying for others has eternal significance. The theological problem centers around this nasty little phrase, sin leading to death. So, let's take a look at this and see what the Bible has to say. First, God loves to answer our prayers. Look at verse 14. God loves to give us what we pray for. 14 and 15. And this is the confidence we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He, what? Hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. Isn't that a great promise? Now, the clear implication of verse 15 is that God loves to answer our prayers. God is a cheerful giver when it comes to answering prayer. And John says, if we know that He hears us, then we know we have the answer. God is like a kindly grandfather with wax in his ears. Now, this is a very limited analogy, so please don't stone me yet. Listen to the scenario. Little girl comes up to the grandfather who's sitting in his chair looking at the birds through the picture window. The little girl is carrying a box of Band-Aids, and her knee is scratched. And she says to her grandfather, Gramps, will you put a Band-Aid on my knee? Grandpa keeps watching the birds eating at the bird feeder and no response to the little girl. So she runs to Grandma in the next room, brokenhearted because Grandpa won't help her. Grandma kind of smiled because she knew that Gramps has a heart of gold and loved his little granddaughter and would die for her, and Grandma knew the problem was that Gramps has wax in his ears. She knew that all Gramps had to do was hear his little granddaughter's voice, and his eyes would twinkle, and he would do whatever the little girl asked, provided he was convinced that it was best for her. So she sends the granddaughter back to him saying, make sure he hears you. If he hears you, I know he will fix your knee. So the granddaughter goes back, makes your request directly into his ear. Grandpa's eyes twinkle, the corners of his mouth turn into this incredible, beautiful smile. He takes the little granddaughter into his lap, and he tenderly bandages her knee. Now, God is not hard of hearing, and he has no wax in his ears. But he's the prototype of the grandfather's kind and benevolent heart. If we know, he says in the scripture, he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request. Jesus paints the same picture in Matthew 6:31 when he tells the disciples not to fret about food and drink and clothing, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And if God knows your need, if God hears your prayer, he is of such an eager disposition to do good for you, the need is as good as met and the prayer is as good as answered. That's the picture you have in Scripture. God is like the father in the prodigal son. When he sees his long-lost son off in the distance, he can't wait. He runs to him and gives him a huge bear hug. It's as if God is at this throne of grace on his tippy toes waiting to answer the prayers of his children. Now, sometimes my precious bride will say, Chris, or my boys will ask me something, Dad, and I'm not really paying attention. Been there? But God is not like that. God is more anxious to hear you than you are to talk to him. You don't have to force your way into his presence. You don't have to beg. You don't have to earn his attention. He's waiting to answer. Read with me, if you would, the same kind of feeling. 2 Chronicles 16:9 shows the same anticipation. Let's read it together. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he might strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Our prayers are like smoke signals filling out SOS. He loves to answer the cry for help. The scripture gives you this incredible picture that God loves to answer prayer. It does. You can't get around it. Verses 14 and 15 tell us we can have confidence. Look at that word confidence, that God will answer our prayers. The word confidence comes from freedom of speech or a boldness referring to our access and coming to our Heavenly Father. We have this incredible access. And verse 14 tells us the expectation of coming to God in prayer is that God will hear us. Now, some of you in this room have got to get over this first part, because you don't think God cares. And you don't think God wants to answer your prayer. You have a wrong view of God. That's a wrong view of God. And you need to confess that, deal with it. God desires to answer your prayers. He wants to. I can see all you skeptics out there. So, let's look at the qualification in verse 14. The qualification is to ask according to his will, which raises our thorny theological problem. Why is it that we have asked for things, and I can see it in your eyes when I'm saying this, God wants to answer your prayer, and you're looking at me like, well, I've prayed, but he hasn't answered. Right? Are we going to be honest today? You're just going to smile and stare at me. Remember, we talked about it last week. I can see you. We're here together. So let's participate. Here we are. Why is it that when I pray, God doesn't always answer? Why does he wait? Why does he sometimes say no? Or how he answers? Why is that? Well, thankfully, John in the New Testament gives us some reasons and conditions for answered prayer. Yes, he can't wait to answer your prayer, but there are some conditions. Take a look at them listed there in your outline. Confession. Psalm 66:18. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will what? Not hear. There's got to be a cleansing of the heart where sin is confessed. You know, it even says in 1 Peter 3:7 that if there's sin between a husband and a wife, particularly because of the husband's lack of understanding, living with his wife in an understanding way, look at the end of 1 Peter 3:7. Grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your what? Prayers may not be hindered. Wow, we need to confess our sins. We need to get right with one another if we're going to expect God to answer our prayers. Some people just go on and on and on, weeks, months, and they don't make things right with their brothers and sisters. And you say, why isn't God answering my prayer? Right here, there's your answer. How about obedience? Look back at 1 John 3:22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. The implication of this passage is obedience is a condition of answered prayer. And then look at submission, which is probably the primary condition to answer prayer. And that's in our verse today. Look at 1 John 5:14. says, this is the confidence that we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. God will hear our prayers and answer them if they're not against His will. In fact, in John 14:13, Jesus said, He will receive anything we ask in His name. And whatever you ask in My name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That's the same as praying according to His will. It's praying with consistent with His nature. And that's why James says this in James 4:3, look at it there. You ask and do not receive because you ask with what? Wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now this helps us understand true prayer. True prayer. Real prayer is not naming it and claiming it. It's not. True prayer is not affirming God's answer because me and Dirks agree. Two or three of us. True prayer is asking for something because you know it is what Jesus would want. When you pray according to His will, He answers. Some might say, well, what's the use of praying if He's going to do only what is consistent with His own will anyway? The answer is, He commanded us to pray. God is going to fulfill His will, and He wants you to pray so you can recognize His will, and He wants you to pray so you can recognize His will as it's fulfilled. If we just ignored Him, then we would not know what He is doing in our lives, but as our prayers are aligned with what He's doing, we'll be able to see what He is doing and respond to it. Now, some of you have never seen a black and white television. Some of you have never heard of Pong. And some of you have never seen a pull tab on a can of a pop. You sometimes get upset over these things. As if true prayer were only a game under a despotic, controlling tyrant. But remember who we're talking about here. Who are we talking about? God, the most wonderful person in the universe. The God who is good and loves His children. Of course we want to be lined up with His will because He is good and His will is always the best. Always. Prayer is not a convenient device for imposing our will upon God or bending His will to ours, but the prescribed way of subordinating our will to His. That's what prayer is. It is by prayer we seek God's will, embrace it, and align ourselves with it. Every true prayer is a variation of the theme that Jesus taught us, your will be done. The Lord taught us to say this in the pattern of prayer He gave us in Matthew 6:10, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus taught us to pray that way. Then He added the supreme example of prayer according to God's will in Gethsemane when He, in Matthew 26, said, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will, what? Be done. Now, how in the world can you and I resent prayer according to God's will when Jesus Himself taught it and Jesus Himself modeled it? How can we possibly resent God's will and praying that way if Jesus taught it and modeled it? It is this prayer, this kind of prayer, and only this kind of prayer, verse 15 says, He hears us. That is, He takes note of our petitions and He listens favorably to us. And we're doubly certain of this because if you look at both these verses, verses 14 and 15, it tells us we know twice. We know twice. To say we know He hears us is the same as saying we know we have what we have asked of Him. In the present tense here, it says we have in verse 15. Is striking because it's telling us that as our petitions are granted at once when they are what Jesus would want. At once. So try praying this way next time. Father, I ask this because I know it is what Jesus would want. Sometimes you can't say that and be honest with God. Sometimes your only prayer can be, Lord, do what Your will is for Your glory. That's a check system for prayer. And God uses our prayers to teach us how to line up with His will. And God loves to answer the prayers of His children. He is looking forward to being with you. He is. In fact, John takes it a step further. Second in your outline, praying for others has eternal impact. Eternal impact, verses 16 and 17. Now, verses 14 and 15 dealt with prayer in general. Verses 16 and 17 deal with a specific kind of prayer, intercession. Now, some of you aren't listening, so you've got to make sure you get this. The general aspect of prayer is 14 and 15. The specific kind of prayer, giving an illustration, is 16 and 17, and it deals with intercession. Maybe you ought to write that in your Bible so you don't forget. Intercession is a technical word meaning prayer for others. Now, before we zero in on the glorious privilege of intercession, we need to grapple with the glaring theological problem that's here. And, of course, this problem centers around the term sin unto death. Are you ready? Okay, turn your minds way on. All right, get those ginseng going. And look at verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that you should make requests for this. Verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Now, what in the world is John talking about? Are you with me on that? I spent a day and a half reading everything, reading this passage over and over, reading what everybody wrote, and I finally gave up. So let's close in prayer. No, I didn't do that. I did. And finally, you know what I did? I went back and I said, okay, let's let the Bible speak for itself. Let's carve all this stuff out of your head, and let's just kind of go through this. Can I do that with you? Walk with me. Pick it apart. Understand, though, before I begin, this has been a problem passage for 1,800 years. All right? So we're treading in wonderful waters here. And I will slowly go through the text, ask some key questions, and then we'll hopefully interpret verse 16 correctly. I think you'll find it a lot easier than most people make it. You ready? There it is, verse 16. If anyone sees his brother literally sinning a sin, that's the literal rendering in the Greek language, sinning a sin. Question number one, who is the brother? A Christian or a non-Christian? Answer. Brother normally refers to a Christian, but in this text, I believe, it refers to a church-going, so-called Christian, a maybe Christian. I don't know if you are a Christian brother, an uncertain brother. You say, why? Obviously. Let me give you some reasons. The first one is a weak one. John uses the term brother a little bit loosely in this letter. If you look at 1 John 3:17, says, whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Now, this same truth that John teaches here, Jesus taught as well and applied it to all men. So, who are not merely brothers. John would probably do the same. So he probably uses brother loosely. You say, Chris, that is so weak. How can you say that? Well, it's really not that weak, but let me give you some stronger reasons why we should view this as a so-called brother. Notice this so-called brother is sinning a sin. Did you notice that? He's not committing a sin. He's sinning in the process of continual sin. It's in the present tense, continually sinning a sin. Now, this entire letter that we have studied, now almost for 20 weeks, will be 20 weeks next week, this entire letter has been telling us that Christians do not loiter in sin. Remember? 1 John 3:9. Look at it. No one who is born of God. No one. Not someone's. No one who is born of God practices continual sin. Because his seed abides in him and he cannot continually sin because he's born of God. So this so-called brother is continuing in sin. He doesn't even pass the test that John has labored to give us in this letter. This brother has failed the test to determine who is a genuine Christian. At best, this brother is an unsure brother because he's sinning a sin and violating the test that we've already studied. Are you with me on that? How can we say with certainty that he's a true brother when everything that John just wrote that we've already studied says that we must question his genuineness of a true believer? Let me give you another one. Look at the context right afterwards. 1 John 5:18. Nobody brought this out. 1 John 5:18. We know that no one who is born of God, what? Sins. Same thing, present tense. Now, John could have said in 1 John 5:18, we know that no one who is a brother continually sins, but he didn't do that. He is actually contrasting what he said in verse 16 with verse 18. This brother is present tense, continually sinning a sin, but verse 18 says, we know that no one who is born of God continually sins a sin. Now, what does that tell you? It tells you that this brother is a so-called brother one who probably goes to church, but we're unsure of his salvation because at this moment he is continuing in a pattern of sin. So we have to say he is a unsure, so-called, probably unsaved brother. We have to say that. Otherwise, John just contradicts himself two verses later. Go back to verse 16 now. Okay? It says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death. Question number two, is this physical death or spiritual death? I believe the best answer is spiritual death because, one, the only other time that death is used in the letter of 1 John besides verses 16 and 17 is 1 John 3:14, and there it refers to spiritual death. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Who does not love abides in death. Also, death in these verses, 16 and 17, is contrasted with life. And I believe the reference to life must be referring to eternal life. Therefore, this most likely is referring to spiritual death. Because it would be unnatural for spiritual life to be contrasted with physical death. It would be better understood, spiritual life and spiritual death. Are you with me on that? A normal understanding of the same verse. So let's look at verse 16 again. He shall ask, and God will give for him life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. Question number three, is the word life referring to physical death or spiritual? Physical life or spiritual life? Which one? Physical life or spiritual life? Well, it has to be spiritual. Because 1 John 5, verse 11 and 13, through there, he just mentioned the word life to mean eternal life five times, right before this reference. Then John mentions eternal life again. If you look at verse 20 of chapter 5, he mentions it again as eternal life. Unless there's some obvious strong indication otherwise, to interpret the Bible normally, we must say that life in verse 16 is a clear reference to eternal life because of the context before and after it is eternal life. He'd have to do something very unique in the middle to make sure that we understood that it was something other than eternal life. Plus, the Greek word life in verse 16 is zoe. It is the same word used in all the references in the Epistle of John to eternal life. Now, when John wants to speak of physical life, he uses a different word, bios, biology, bios. This is what he did in 1 John 2:16. He uses physical. For all that is in the world, the boastful pride of physical life, bios, is not from the Father, but from the world. And clearly, John means eternal life when he uses the word life, zoe, in verse 16 of chapter 5. Have you tracked with me so far? I believe he's talking to a so-called brother. I believe he's talking about spiritual death and spiritual life. Now, what does it mean? Put all these clear indicators of the text together, and what is John really saying in verse 16? He's saying that our prayers have eternal impact. Look at verse 16. It says this. If anyone sees his so-called uncertain, church-going, most likely unsaved brother continually sinning a sin not to eternal death, he is to ask and God will give eternal life to those not sinning to eternal death. There is a sin to eternal death. I am not saying that you should ask for that. St. Chris, you've not told us what the sin of the death is. I haven't, have I? Sneaky of me. Here it is. Some have said the sin unto death is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Or any great sin like murder or adultery. This is all the views that have come up over the last 1800 years. Some have said it's rejection of Christ as God. Some say deliberate or willful sins. Others say apostasy. Some say any sin a Christian commits that leads to physical death. What is the sin unto death? Obviously, the original readers of 1 John knew what John meant when he said, literally, sin to death. Obviously, they knew. Let me remind you again, this has been a difficult passage since 200 A.D. So what is the most normal interpretation of sin unto death? One that would make the most sense, especially after we've studied this letter in depth. Look at verse 16 again. Let me see if I can open it up to you. If anyone sees his so-called uncertain, most likely unsaved, church-going brother continually sinning a sin not to eternal death, in other words, this brother is not passing the three tests of 1 John. He is continually sinning, not in heretical defiance, not trying to teach error, trying to woo the sheep away, but he's sinning by passively not obeying the clear New Testament commands of Christ, or not sacrificially loving his brothers in Christ, or not believing correctly about Christ, this kind of church-going brother, you are to pray for him. And you are to ask, and God will give eternal life to those sinning this way, which does not lead immediately to eternal death. Are you with me in that? Verse 16 continues. There is a sin to eternal death. Remember the apostates? The false teachers? Those who know the real truth? Those who know what the Bible says? Now get this. John's still alive, isn't he? Who is John? He's an apostle. Do apostles have a unique authority, yes or no? You bet they do. They spoke God's word. They spoke it. They knew, these apostates knew what the apostles who still were alive were teaching. Yet they were shaking their fists at the truth, shaking their fists at the apostles, shaking their fists over God-given authority as the apostles came directly from Christ. Those false teachers who not only reject that truth, but dogmatically teach against it, teach against obeying, loving, and believing the correct understanding of who Christ is. Those who, 1 John 2:19, left the assembly showing that they were never genuinely saved in the first place. Those who have upset the faith of the young in their midst. Those who are sinning a sin which secures their eternal condemnation. I am not saying you should pray for them. I don't say you should. I don't say you shouldn't. That's what he says. My best understanding of this verse is that the sin not to eternal death are those in our midst who are continually to passively live a life of not obeying, loving, and believing correctly. And the main point is that we should pray for them. Do you know people in our midst who are not obeying, not loving others the way they should, not believing correctly? Pray for them. That they would come to genuine faith in Christ. Now, if it continues and it becomes defiant, confront them. And chase after them. And the point is prayer. We're to pray for them. That's the whole point of this whole passage. Pray for them. And some will come to faith. We need to pray for those in our midst who are apathetically lacking obedience, love, and weak belief so they come to genuine faith in Christ. Our prayers have eternal significance. That's the point John's trying to make. I believe the sin to death is being committed by those false apostates who know the truth, yet dogmatically and defiantly teach against apostolic doctrine. And John says, I have no direction of whether we should pray for them or not. He doesn't tell you not to. He doesn't tell you to, because we don't know whether they have or not, do we? We don't know whether they're on that road or not. These are the false teachers John's been talking about in 1 John. Don't be surprised by this. This is a very natural reaction. Look at what he said in 2:18. Even now, many antichrists have arisen. 1 John 4:1, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And read with me, if you would, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, because it talks about the sin of false teachers leading, get this, to eternal destruction. This is not the only place in the New Testament that this is talked about. Their sin is leading to eternal destruction. Let's read it out loud. There will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. You get it? Those, in verse 16, it seems to make the most sense when it's understood in the context of the whole letter of 1 John. Those who are not passing the test, pray for the salvation, for they have no assurance of salvation. And I won't tell you not to pray or to pray for those heretics who are headed toward eternal death. I'm not going to tell you, because some of them may come and repent. We don't know their hearts. We don't know what God's going to do. So he doesn't tell them not to pray. He doesn't tell them to pray. But he does tell them, pray for those who are committing these sins and not passing the test in our midst. Now you're saying, wait a minute, is John teaching in verse 16 that there are some sins more serious than other sins? He answers that in verse 17. Look at it. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is a sin not leading to death. Any and all unrighteousness, literally lawlessness, is sin. Sin is serious stuff. It is. And the Greek word for all unrighteousness, the Greek word all means all. And yet because of the mercy and grace of God, not all sin immediately leads to eternal death. Right? When you commit a sin, do you immediately go to hell? No. You don't. Because of the mercy and grace of God, not all sin immediately leads to eternal death, and because of the work of Christ on the cross, sin does not have to ultimately condemn you to eternal death forever. You get it? It doesn't have to. John doesn't minimize the gravity of sin, nor does he discourage us from praying. True, he doesn't advise us to pray for those who are sinning and it's leading them to eternal death, but he doesn't advise us not to pray. We don't know whether they are past the possibility of redemption. Are you tracking with me? We don't know. He can't tell you to pray or not to pray, but they are headed toward eternal condemnation by defiantly opposing the truth. That's the one thing he makes clear. He does call us to pray for those who are in our midst, who are not passing the test of 1 John by obeying, loving, and believing. For those may receive eternal life. We're certain, though, first, God loves to answer our prayers. Amen? Secondly, praying for others has eternal impact. Let me conclude with some key points. Number one, true Christians can be assured of their salvation. Jesus is our firm foundation, we sing. Our assurance is not based upon a decision once, but a direction of life which follows Jesus Christ. My sheep hear my voice, and they what? Follow me. I am not to have assurance because I go to church. You're not to have assurance because you're in ministry or love the hymns or read the daily bread. You have assurance because you're born again. And God's life lives in and through you and it results in a heart that wants to obey, willingly loves, and loves to believe the truth of the Bible. Are you born again? Please, really ask that question seriously. Carve out the false teaching that you've been given and say, wait a minute, is God in me? When Paul said, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith, the question that he asks is Jesus Christ in you? That's the test. Is it obvious? Then be assured of your salvation. If not, cry out to Jesus Christ to save you, to really save you, to convert you, to transform you, to cause you to be born again. Number two, true Christians can't sin an unforgivable sin. Verses 16 and 17 teach us that the sin of death is only applied to the unbeliever. Even those sinning not to death were pseudo-Christians, so-called brothers. I can't find one instance where God refused to forgive a truly repentant person. Can you? Have you found that in the Scripture yet? No matter how serious the sin was, the two classic examples are David, who not only committed adultery with Bathsheba, but murdered her righteous husband to cover up the affair. Incredible. We have not reached that level yet in our society, but it's getting there. And consider Peter, who denied Jesus not one, not two, but three times publicly. Both of these men were totally forgiven by God when they repented. In fact, interpret, if you would, verse 17 of 1 John 5 in light of the teaching of 1 John 1:9. Look at verse 17 of 1 John 5. All unrighteousness is sin, including the sin unto death. Then he says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from how much? All unrighteousness. According to this verse, there's no sin, no unrighteousness, so that God will not forgive if it is confessed with heartfelt repentance. That's good news for some of you in this room. Any of you who may think that you've committed some unforgivable sin. No sin is unforgivable if it's repented of. To be sure, Jesus does speak of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit as a sin that will never be forgiven, but that is because we know and he knows that anyone who scorns and resists the Holy Spirit long enough will put themselves beyond repentance. The good news is that any sin you repent of will be totally forgiven by God. Are you forgiven? Guess what, friends? If you're a Christian, past, present, and future. Not just what you're bearing today, but everything. Live that way. Live that way. And you can be totally forgiven for all your sins if you turn to Jesus Christ alone. Number three, true Christians don't remain in continual sin. No matter how you interpret the difficulties of these verses, certain truths are unchanging. True Christians don't remain in continual sin. True, real believers don't loiter in sin. If you're a genuine Christian, you will not remain in obvious, intentional, I'm making excuses but not doing anything about it, sin. You won't stay there. If you try eventually God will spank you. If He does not spank you, you are not His child. And if He spanks you, you know what it'll be? It'll be some sermon that just grabs a hold of your heart and won't let go. It'll be some Christian who will just talk to you, sometimes even with just a side comment, and it'll pierce your soul. Or the Holy Spirit will give you no rest until you confess and you repent. You've been there? I see a lot of nods around the room because we've all been there. My prayer, my plea is today you would be the day you'd stop rationalizing and start repenting. Number four, true Christians will pray for those who claim to follow Christ yet remain in continual sin. There are some in our midst and you know who they are. And what God is telling you today, what you need to do is to pray. And if it remains unrepentant, turns defiant, then you need to confront. Go through Matthew 18. But God loves to answer our prayers, and praying for others does have eternal impact. Let's pray, believing God's promise that He will save some. Don't be complaining. Some of you complain against each other. Don't complain. Pray. Pray for each other. You say, when do we not pray? Well, there comes a point when the energy that we're spending praying for someone who is persisting in sin should be redirected to another person. Just when that point comes, John doesn't really make specific. When a so-called brother or sister falls into continual sin, pray. Because at that moment, they're in deep spiritual danger. Deep danger. And if their life doesn't turn around, they will give evidence that the profession of their faith they made early was a sham. The longer they persist, the greater the spiritual danger. Let's pray, because the glorious promise of verse 16, that God will give life to others in answer to my prayers. Intercession is not trivial. It is used by God to turn people around. If they know the truth clearly and they teach against it like John, I have no direction for you with our prayers, but we need to be praying for one another. Amen? Let's pray right now. I want to close this morning with an admonition for all of you and all of us to become more regular, more expectant in prayer. Just with your heads down and eyes closed, would you please take this time to be with your Heavenly Father? Allow me to share some thoughts with you. I want to urge all of us to become more sensitive to the spiritual warfare that your brothers and sisters are going through. Sure, there are physical needs, but they're nothing compared to the spiritual battle. Let's be diligent, interceding for each other's spiritual needs. God says He has much to accomplish through us in our prayers. Any of you who this morning don't have confidence of your salvation, talk to a spiritual leader today. Don't wait one more day. Any of you in continual sin, repent today. You're needing Christ, cry out for salvation and talk to a spiritual leader. Don't wait another day. Eternity is at stake. This is not a marriage proposal. This is not a decision in business. This is heaven and hell in the balance. Don't play with your soul. If you're not certain you're saved, then get saved. Oh, Father, we have gathered today. We've looked at a difficult portion of Scripture, and yet we pray that we might be moved to pray more, to pray according to Your will, to align ourselves with Your great character and purposes, to be people who know that You love having us in Your presence and communicating to You. And Father, for this issue of sin that has become so prevalent in this passage, may we be those who continually deal with sin in our lives. Don't let any patterns exist that we keep short accounts. And Father, help us to pray for others who are not, and to plead with them and to come before You with earnestness. And Father, we know that there are even some who are defiantly opposed to You. And Father, we don't always know how to pray for them, but we ask, Father, that Your will be done. And Father, we are thankful that You are expectant of us and that You love to hear our prayers. So as we give these gifts, we give out of hearts that are full of praise and thanks. And we thank You that You do hear us. In Jesus' name, amen.